please rise out of reverence for God's word as we hear our scripture reading for today, which, as you can see, comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Here ends the reading. You may be seated. And once again, I would ask that you bow your heads real briefly with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together, and we thank you for this time to reflect on what your word tells us about Jesus and about his resurrection from the grave. And we pray this morning that you would help us all to remain attentive. We pray that you would stir within our hearts as we hear the word with your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would do so that we might be strengthened and built up in faith, and that we might also be equipped to go out and to share this good news with those who surround us. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you look up here, you might recognize the title of our message for this morning, and it comes from that very well-known hymn, "He Lives," right? It's not one that we have in our service today. It might appear in one of our upcoming worship services as the Easter season continues on here for a bit. But I think most of you know how it goes, right? "I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today," right? "I know that he is with me, whatever men may say," right? Kind of a catchy hymn, and yet you have trouble standing still while you're singing it. It's one of those. And as we close the chorus, we run into this line: "You ask me how I know he lives," right? And then the answer is then given: "He lives within my heart." And I think you'll all agree that as we sing that hymn and as we hear those words, as we sing those words together, it's very comforting. It's something that's extremely reassuring to us as we think about that hope. The focus of the song, the focus of this hymn, it's one of faith. The focus is on trusting in Christ in the face of a world that denies him. It's believing in Jesus in the face of all the naysayers that we encounter from day to day. And as believers in Jesus, this is a regular experience for us. In fact, I think it's safe to say it's something we're experiencing more and more every day as more and more people seem to be turning away from Jesus in greater numbers than ever. And this statement that is made at the close of that hymn, it is in fact true. We're assured in Scripture that as believers, the Lord does indeed live within our hearts. We're assured that as believers, Jesus, he lives both among us, right, as the people of God, and he also lives within us as individual believers. And we see this all throughout Scripture. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. But we see it, for example, at the end of Matthew 28. And after giving to his disciples the Great Commission, after Jesus called his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them, Jesus went on to speak these words: "And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And so as they went out to carry out the call that Jesus had entrusted to them, they had this promise of Jesus that they would not be alone, but that he himself would be with them. Looking at John 14, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So again, Jesus tells us that both he and the Father will come and make their home with those who love him. They will come and abide with those who have faith in Jesus. We also have the familiar promise that most of you know, and it's oftentimes tied in with that familiar painting that we see, and it comes from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And so once again, Jesus promises that he will come into and that he will have fellowship with those who receive him. So there's no denying that these are great promises of God that have been given to us. They are promises in which we are to trust, and they are promises in which we can find a great deal of comfort as we live from day to day. However, and here's the question we want to think about this morning going forward, are these promises the basis of our faith? Are they in and of themselves evidence that Jesus lives? Are they evidence that he has risen? Are they enough evidence for us to convince other people of our faith as we go out to share it with them? Now, while as people of faith, our initial response may be an unequivocal, well, yes, of course. I want you to slow down with me for just a minute and think this through. Because how do we know with certainty that Jesus lives, right? How do we know that? How do we know with certainty that our faith is true, especially in light of all of the other faiths that surround us from day to day? Another way of asking this question is this: where do we as Christians, where do we find the assurance of our salvation? Now, for many of us, when we consider the last statement of that hymn, that Jesus lives within our heart, we take it to mean, well, it's just something that we feel, right? And we might equate it to the goosebumps that we have felt from time to time as we've gathered together to worship the Lord, and which seem to indicate to us God's presence among us. Or perhaps we think of the peace that we feel internally as we go through some very tumultuous circumstances, whether it be in our personal life or whether it be corporately as a family or as a nation. However, there's a problem with this line of thinking. You see, although this can be genuine, I think sometimes when we feel that juiced up feeling, it certainly can be the Holy Spirit. It certainly can indicate that God is with us. But on the other hand, much of the time, these feelings can be manufactured by the church. And what I mean is that they can be manufactured by a certain style and tone of music. They can be manufactured with mood lighting, which is used in so many churches today. It can be manufactured with smoke machines and light shows that we see in some of the bigger churches. And it can be manufactured with emotionalism. Now, there's also another problem with this line of thinking. And the problem is that this isn't any different than the evidence that is presented by people of other faiths. The Mormons, for example, they talk about feeling a burning within the bosom that confirms to them the truth of the faith to which they hold. And it's this experience, they tell us, it's this feeling that they have within that confirms to them that the Book of Mormon is true and that their faith is true. Now, other faiths, they can also make a similar claim. They could say, well, the peace that we feel as we go through life, it's evidence of our own faith. They can say that the love that they feel is evidence that their faith is true. So what makes our faith distinct from all of the other faiths that surround us here in our world today? How can we know for sure that Christianity is true, that our hope is true, while all of the others are false? And how can we truly know that Jesus lives? Now, other believers, they will point to the changes that Jesus has made in their life. They might point to a struggle with sin that the Lord has helped them to overcome. They may point to a personal struggle with which God has helped them to cope. They also rely on personal testimonies to reach out to others. And they do so even more than the message of Jesus itself. Instead of proclaiming God's word, instead of proclaiming the message of the gospel, they want to speak only about the work that God has done in their life and in the lives of others. And they want to do so because they think it's just more convincing for people. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I think testimonies are great. I love, just like probably most of you, to sit out there in the pew and to hear a good testimony. I love to hear somebody stand up and share how the Lord has brought them to faith. I love to hear people share about the changes that God has made in their lives. And I love to hear not only how God has worked in people's lives in the past to get them to where they are today, but what he's doing in their life right here and right now. But once again, we can hear similar stories from people of other faiths. We can talk to people who have converted to Judaism, and they can tell us about the difference that God has made in their life. We can talk to people who have become Muslim, and they can tell us how their faith has helped them to overcome particular sins or struggles in their lives. We can talk to a Jehovah's Witness who can tell us about positive changes that have become a part of their life because of their newfound faith. What I'm saying is that people of other religions, they also have their testimonies that they can offer to us. So again, what makes our faith any different? How do we know for sure that Christianity is true and these other religions are not? How do we know with certainty that Jesus lives? If we ask other people in the church today, you'll get a different answer. You'll find some people who just say, well, I just know. We can't explain it. We don't know how we know what we know. We don't know why we know what we know. We just simply know that we know it, if that makes any sense to you, right? And for some of us, that may seem to be enough. But once again, it's an argument that can be made by any person holding to any faith here in this world in which we live. A Muslim can come to you and say, well, I just know that my faith is true. A Hindu can come to you and say, well, I just know that my faith is true. And a Buddhist can come to you and say the very same thing. So, the last time I'm going to ask this question, how do we know that Christianity is true? How do we know that our faith is distinct from others? How do we know that Jesus truly lives? And the answer to this question, it's much simpler than we often make it out to be. It's much simpler than it seems. And the answer is this. Our faith is not merely something that we experience. Our faith is not merely a subjective feeling that we have within us. In fact, it's not based on anything within us whatsoever. Our faith, rather, it's objective. Our faith is rooted in a reality that is outside of ourselves. Our faith is rooted both in history, it's rooted in fact, and it's rooted in reality. And this is something that we can see as we look through that lesson that we read for this morning. And we're not going to take it apart in detail because I think this account is familiar to most of you. But as we look at this passage, as we look at it as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus, we see that it's a historical event. The reading that I shared with you, it is presented, it is written as a historical statement of facts that happened in a certain order and in a certain way. We read, for example, how Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb early on the first Easter morning. Again, it makes sense. They had just laid their Lord to rest and they wanted to go visit the tomb. We read how there was an earthquake because an angel descended from heaven. He had rolled away the stone that had covered up the entrance to the tomb, and he had sat upon it. We read how the guards, out of fear, became like dead men. We then see how the angel told the women that Jesus was no longer there, and that he was no longer there because he had risen from the grave. They were then instructed to go and to report this news to the disciples, and to tell them that Jesus would go before them into Galilee, where they would see him. Now, immediately after this conversation, we see that as the women went, Jesus himself met them. He greeted them, and he reiterated all of the words that the angel had just spoken. go tell the disciples and tell them that I am going before them into Galilee. Our faith, you see, is rooted in historical fact. Our faith, it's rooted in the fact that Jesus was really born. It's rooted in the fact that Jesus really lived. It's rooted in the fact that he really died. It's rooted in the fact that he rose again from the grave. Now, people often reject this claim, saying that, you know what, the witnesses who present these facts to us, the witnesses who wrote for us the Bible, they were clearly biased, right? And maybe so. We're all biased in one way or another. But we see the truth of their testimony not only in their words, but we see the truth of their testimony, we see the truth of these events in the actions of those who rejected Jesus. We see it in the actions of those who were hostile to Jesus. We see it in their response to him and to everything that was unfolding before them. What I mean is that their response to Jesus confirms his identity. It confirms what is said of him, that it's really true and that it really took place. And it does so because they would not have responded in the way that they did if the account of Jesus was nothing more than an embellished story. Everything they said, everything they did, line up perfectly with the facts that are presented to us about Jesus. We can see it, for example, in the response of King Herod back when Jesus was born. Now, I know this is something we talk about at Christmas time, but just follow along. As Herod was the king of the area, he, quite frankly, did not want the Christ to come. And he didn't want the Christ to come because the Christ was a king, and he was the king. And he didn't want anybody to come who might depose him or who might make some claim against his authority. And it's for this reason that he had all of the children of Bethlehem and the surrounding area put to death after Jesus was born. He had all of the children who were under the age of 2 put to death in his effort to take this one life that he understood to be a threat to his rule. And of course, he did this because Jesus was real. He did this because Jesus had really been born and because Jesus was really alive. We also see this in the response of the religious leaders of the Jews who sought constantly to undermine Jesus and to do him harm. They always sought to trip him up. They always sought ways to discredit him. They were seeking a way to put him to death. And again, if the stories that are told to us about Jesus and what he said and what he did, if they were not true, all of this would have been unnecessary. We see it in the actions of Pontius Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to death, although he found no guilt in him whatsoever. He had Jesus beaten, and then, of course, as we heard on Friday, he had Jesus crucified. And again, if Jesus were anything less than what we see in Scripture, if he were anything less than what he is believed to be by Christians today, the Jews would not have been pushing for his death, nor would Pilate have gone through with Jesus' crucifixion. We see in the actions of the Roman soldiers, who not only crucified Jesus, but confirmed his death. We know that after Jesus died on the cross, they pierced his side. They did so to make sure that he was dead. Some people tell us Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Well, he died. They made sure of it. We see it in the fact that blood and water flowed. Again, wouldn't have been necessary had Jesus not been on the cross and had he not died there. We also see that after Jesus' death, it was acknowledged by Pilate as he allowed Joseph of Arimathea to take Jesus' body so he could bury it. He then took Jesus, buried him in his own tomb, which had been cut into the rock, and we see it in the fact that there were witnesses there to all of these events. They saw Jesus put into the tomb. We can see it in the response of the Jews to Jesus' death and burial. They had heard the words of Jesus. They had heard his claim that he would rise again on the third day. And for this reason, they went to Pontius Pilate and they asked him for a guard to make the tomb secure. They wanted to make sure that Jesus' disciples didn't come by night and steal his body and then tell everybody, well, look, see, Jesus rose. So Pilate did as they asked. He assigned a guard to make the tomb secure. And again, a guard, it's not simply one man. It was historically 16 men, and they sealed the tomb, which meant they marked it with Pilate's seal. You couldn't break that. except under penalty of death, and the guard was posted there to keep watch. After Jesus rose from the grave, the guard went and told the chief priests what had happened, and the chief priests paid them off, gave them money, instructing them to go and tell the people that they had fallen asleep and the disciples had come by night and they had stolen Jesus' body. They gave them enough money that it convinced them to offer false testimony. It was enough money to convince them to offer false testimony, which could have gotten them in trouble with their superiors. Again, wouldn't have been necessary if none of this had taken place. We also know that Jesus rose because Jesus was seen alive after the fact. And he was seen alive not only by one or two people, on one occasion where we might be able to just kind of write it off, dismiss it as, maybe they were smoking something or maybe they ate something bad the night before. But he was seen literally by hundreds of people over multiple appearances, over multiple days. It was enough witnesses that only a fraction of which could be used as good, accurate testimony in a court of law, even here today. And when Jesus appeared, they didn't only see him, they were able to touch him. They were able to see that he hadn't simply risen spiritually, but that he had risen bodily. Thomas, you recall, he was invited to touch Jesus' wounds. They were able to eat with him. And so again, in this way, they were able to know that Jesus wasn't a ghost. It was Jesus in his physical body that had risen from the grave that was standing before them. We also know that the gospel, that the account of Jesus is true because of all of the prophecy that was fulfilled. And I would like to talk a lot about this today, but we'd be going on for hours and your ham would burn, and so we're not going to do that today. But Jesus, he fulfilled all of the prophecy that God had made about him throughout the Old Testament. He fulfilled all of that which God had foretold. And so what I'm trying to say to you today is that this isn't merely a story. What we read about Jesus in the Bible, it's not merely a legend that is intended to inspire us, nor is it a myth that is given to us to teach us some valuable spiritual truths. These are actual events that are rooted in fact and in history. We know this, of course, because of what we read in the Scripture. And again, although this is a matter of faith, it's also more than that. And it's more than that, you see, because God doesn't call any of us to a blind faith. The Bible, it is the best attested ancient document that exists in the world today. What I mean is that we have more copies and fragments of the Bible than any other ancient book in existence. We literally have thousands of ancient copies and fragments that verify that the Bible that you have in your hand today, that you read in your home today, that you carry with you to church each week, that it is the same Bible that they had just after the time of Jesus. Now, people often make the claim that the Bible has been copied so many times that it's full of mistakes. They tell us that, people made a copy, and then somebody made a copy of the copy, and then somebody made a copy of the copy that was copied, and on and on and on. And that over time, it was corrupted. And because of this, we have a very different book today than existed then. And they say, for this reason, you can't trust the Bible. You can't trust in Scripture. However, and you know how everybody loves science in our day and age, we are able to scientifically confirm that the Bible has virtually no error in it. We can go back to the earliest copies and match them up with what we have today. And yes, there are some minor differences in the manuscripts, but they are very minor, like a misspelling of a name, maybe a zero was left off of a number, things of that nature. But there are no differences in the biblical manuscripts that change any teaching of Scripture in the least. We also see the existence of Jesus attested to by sources outside of the Bible. We see his existence attested to by even non-Christian sources. The fact of Jesus' existence, in addition to the things that he did, are part of historical record. They are absolutely true. In fact, we have more evidence for Jesus, We have more evidence for his life, for his death, for his resurrection than we do for Julius Caesar. And nobody questions Julius Caesar, do they? We have more historical evidence for Jesus than we do for Abraham Lincoln. So we cannot believe that Jesus is real. If we cannot believe that he did the things that are said of him, we can't believe anything that is taught to us about history. We also know that this is true because every one of the disciples, other than John, went to their death for this message. Now people, and we see stories about this, people will sometimes die for something that is both true and for something that is important to them. But even in those cases, it's rare. Even in those cases, people have a tendency to back down simply to preserve their own life. But it's unheard of that someone will go to their death for something that they know is untrue. And it's even more unheard of that a whole group of men will go to their death for something that they know to be untrue without even one of them cracking, right? We also have archaeology. And archaeology has confirmed much of what we find in Scripture. And more than that, it has found absolutely nothing that brings our Bible into question today. They have confirmed places, they have confirmed people, they have confirmed events that are spoken of in the Bible that reveals to us that what we have is true. The historical nature of our faith is something that can be provided by no other religion today. No other religion can go back and verify the proof of their religious text like we can. None of them can go back and provide as much evidence for the events that are a part of their faith. The Book of Mormon, for example, it speaks about people groups and societies that were here in the New World centuries ago. And you know what? None of it has been confirmed whatsoever. Scientists, archaeologists, they have found nothing to confirm that those people groups ever existed, the cities ever existed, or that the events that are recorded ever happened. What I'm trying to tell you this morning is that knowing that Jesus is real, knowing that Jesus truly lived, knowing that he truly died, knowing that he truly rose from the grave, gives us every reason to believe the promises that he has given to us. We have every reason to believe that Jesus lives within us, that he lives within those who have faith in him, because of the factual, historical nature of our faith. You see, the assurance of our salvation, it is not found in a feeling, okay? Our feelings waver. They change from day to day. They come and they go. Our faith, our assurance of salvation, is also not found in the changes that have taken place in our life. These are great, and we rejoice in them, but that's not where we find our assurance. The assurance of our faith, the assurance of our salvation, is found only in Jesus. It's found only in Jesus, who again really was born, was really alive in this world, who really died on the cross, and who really and truly rose from the grave. And so when it comes to the question presented in that hymn that I brought up earlier, you ask me how I know he lives. The right answer to that question is not, he lives within my heart, okay? He does live within your heart, but that's not the answer to the question. Our hope does not lie in anything within ourselves. Our hope lies only outside of ourselves. Our hope lies only in Jesus. It lies only in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, who lived, who died, and who rose again. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Jesus and for all that he has done for us. And we realize, Lord, that all of us from time to time struggle in terms of our faith. We struggle wondering if the things that we have been taught are really true. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand, as we heard today, that these aren't simply cute teachings that have been presented to us over the years. This is something that really happened. Jesus is a real person who really came and really did everything that is said of him. And that it's because of him and only because of him that we have the hope of forgiveness and that we have the hope of salvation. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.